Good evening. I've made the big time. I drove up tonight and my name was in lights. It is so good to be with you this evening. We've come together to worship and to praise the true and the living God, and I am thankful for this opportunity. Laura and I have, as Rick said, been laboring with the brethren in St. Paul for 20 years. We just celebrated our 20th year last month. I've known many of you for that length of time. We've been in the trenches together. We've been fighting this battle of faith together in this hand-to-hand combat daily, if you will. But I want you to know something. The war, the victory is won. The Apostle Paul said, "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast and immovable always." What does always mean? It means always. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Brethren, we are going somewhere. God has made us to be His people, and we need to hold on. No matter what you're dealing with tonight, no matter what the slings and arrows of life may have brought to you tonight, know that in Christ Jesus, you are victorious. Amen? Amen. Amen. And that makes all the difference in the world. Rick said that we got off the ark together, and I remember when we got off, his hair was much, much darker than it is. We've known Rick and Benita for a long time. In fact, when we first met Rick in Bremerton, Washington, Benita was pregnant with Ryan. That's been a long time ago. And we have grown in our friendship ever since then. And so I'm thankful to God for him and for you and for the good work that you are doing in this place. When Rick asked me to preach tonight, the elders wanted me to speak. He told me what Russ would be talking about, and he said, "You can preach whatever you want to preach." He said, "I know you got at least one good sermon." And he told me what you would be doing as your congregational project, that every night or every day you would be reading the books of 1st and 2nd Peter. And so that's where I started. And I called Rick the next day or a couple of days after that, and I said, "I know what I'm preaching on. I'm preaching on glory." Because there's something that just jumped out at me after I read those two books. And it was the suffering, the faith, the hope, was all leading us to one place, and that is glory. And so that is our topic tonight, is it will be glory. And I want us to open our hearts and our minds and come to this full knowledge of what God has for you and for me, because it makes all the difference in the world. When we think about glory, and namely the glory of God, I think we have to go back to the Old Testament, don't we? Because it is there that we are introduced, if you will, to the glory of God, the magnificence of God, the grandeur and the beauty of God. In Isaiah chapter 6, a very familiar passage of Scripture. In verse 1, beginning, "In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his temple filling the temple, the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to the other, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' The foundations of the temple trembled at the voice of him who called out. And while the temple was filled with smoke, then I said, woe is me, for I'm undone. I'm ruined because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. When we see this vision of Isaiah, we are captivated by what he saw. What he witnessed was the glory of God. And the angelic beings flying around the throne cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. When we think about the holiness or the glory of God, we also are made to think about the children of Israel in the wilderness. Back in the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 25, there is a word that is used in verse 8 of Exodus 25. And here we have the instructions that God is giving through Moses to build the sanctuary. In verse 8 it says, and let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them. The word dwell there is the Hebrew word shekan. And from this word is the transliterated word Shekinah. And, you know, you can search long and hard. You won't find the word Shekinah in your Bibles. But it was a word that was very significant to the Jewish mind, because the Shekinah meant that it was the fulfillment, the dwelling of God's glory among his people. The Shekinah was used to describe this visible manifestation of God with his people. And oftentimes it was either in the form of a cloud or it was in the form of a fire. And so God says, I am going to dwell with you, and you are going to know that I am dwelling with you because there is something that you're going to see that represents my presence with you. In the 29th chapter of the book of Exodus, if you'll turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 29, in verses 42 and forward, and it shall be a continually burnt offering throughout all your generations at the doorway of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak to you, and I will meet you there with the sons of Israel, and it shall be consecrated by my what? My glory. And I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar, and I will also consecrate Aaron and his sons to minister as priests to me, and I will dwell among the sons of Israel, and I will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord your God. In verse 40, so I want you to keep all of this in mind, because we're going somewhere. Just stay with me. In Exodus chapter 40, verse 34 through 38, and then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But when the cloud was not taken up, they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was in the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel. Here is the Shekinah of God. Here is the presence, this visible manifestation of God among his people. How would you feel? You're one of these Israelites, and you're in this wilderness, you're in this nomad's place. How would you feel seeing this cloud in your midst? Wouldn't you feel wonderful? That God is in our midst. that God is with his people, that his glory is feeling everything that we see and everything that we know, that all is going to be well. Wouldn't you feel that way? I believe I would, and I think you would too. And that's exactly what God wanted his people to know, that I am with you. There's another word that's very significant, and it is the Greek, or it is the Hebrew word kabod. And it is the equivalent of the New Testament word doxa for glory. And this word kabod, and if you're any Hebrew students in here, I know I'm butchering that, but please bear with me. The word itself means heavy. It means something that is weighty, something that is significant in its substance, in its presence, in its being. And so what is being said here is that God is heavy, that God is great, that God there's substance to God, that there is none like him in everything. When we're talking about someone who is somebody, we might say, Randy has gravitas. What are we saying by that? We're saying he's got it. We're saying that he's a heavyweight. We're saying that his sons look like, no, he's not. I know my dad. He's saying that you know, he is someone that is significant in his being, in his presence. Moses said this about God long, long ago. He said, who is a God like unto thee? Glorious in holiness, doing wonders. There is no one like our God. There's no one that can compare to him. He is significant. And so this simply means that our God is one of a kind. Now let's go back to Peter. Because I think it's just fitting that when we think about glory, when we think about this wonder of God, that Peter speaks about this time and time again. I counted, and my count may not be correct, but at least 10 occasions that Peter talks about God's glory and God's people being glorious. I came across a quote I want to read you. And I'm not sure who wrote this, but its words are very significant. It is a cold and lifeless thing to speak of spiritual things by mere report. But when men can speak of them as their own, as having share and interest in them, and some experience of their sweetness, their discord of them is livened with firm belief and ardent affection. They cannot mention them, but their hearts taken straight with gladness as they are forced to vent in praise. I like that. And what he's saying here is that when things are just things that we've heard about, things that, you know, have been handed down and passed down, they're just mere report. Sometimes they don't mean a whole lot. They lose something, but when something is experiential, when something is mine because I know it is true, then can't anyone take that from me? And that's the significance of faith, is that it must be yours. It can't be mom or dad's or husband or wife's or grandmother or grandfather or sister or brother. It must be yours. And Peter is saying that the suffering he experienced was his. And the difficulties that he went through were his. And the trials and the faith and all those things were his, but also what was his was the glory. In 2 Peter chapter 1, in verse 16, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power of the coming of our Lord Jesus, But we were eyewitnesses of his, what? His majesty. We saw his majesty. When he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mount. What did Peter see? He saw the glory of Jesus. He saw the, notice what he says here, the majestic glory of the Father. Matthew chapter 17. We turn our attention to Matthew chapter 17. The Mount of Transfiguration. And 6 days later, verse 1, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, and his brother, and led them on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make 3 tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And when his disciples heard this, they fell down on their faces to the ground and were terrified. What did Peter see? He saw the majestic glory. The smoke, remember in the Old Testament, the smoke, the cloud, the fire. Jesus, his face is transfigured, he's transformed. He shines as brighter than the sun. Peter said, I saw that. I saw his glory. And because Peter saw this glory, notice what he says in verse 19. So we have the prophetic word made more sure. We have God's word. It's not just sure. It is more sure. We have something that we can count on, something that we can know because of God's glory that was seen by us. He goes on to say, to which you would do well to pay attention. He says, don't miss this. Don't you dare doze off. Don't you dare just take it as any common word or testimony by men. It has been made more sure. This is what God has said. And we need to listen to what he said. Pay attention to it as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Have you ever been in a really dark, dismal place? I mean, it was a place that you were afraid because you didn't know what the surroundings were. It was, you know, you couldn't see your hand in front of your face, but then all of a sudden, there was a light. How'd you feel? What'd you think? Just walk to the light. Just keep going. Because there's my hope. Because there's my way. That's where I'm going. That's what Peter's saying here. He's saying that this word is shining like that light that you see in the midst of all of this darkness. Go to the light. I walked out this morning, and the wind was blowing. It was blustery. The clouds were covering the skies. About 6:30 in the morning, I'm going to the building, and I look up in the western sky, and guess what I saw? I saw the day star. In the midst of all of this chaos and this confusion, this bluster that's going around me, I saw the day star. I saw the bright and morning star, and I just said, God, thank you. Because that reminds me of your glory. That reminds me of a hope that I have. It is sure, it is certain, as I'm looking up and I'm seeing that bright and shining star. And I want you to know, dear heart, no matter what you're going through, and we all go through some things, we all deal with hardship and heartache. Look up! Because there's the day star. And it's shining. And it's real. And it's for you. And that's what Peter's saying. He's saying, we've got this word, we've got this hope that is the anchor. Well, I'm going to start preaching now. We have what God wants us to know. And that is, we can know and receive and be a part of his glory. What did Peter see? You ever thought about that? You know, we talk a lot about what Peter did and his shortcomings and his pitfalls. But what did Peter see? Peter saw his mother-in-law that was sick and had a fever. And he saw Jesus come and say, get up. And she got up. What did Peter see? Peter saw the storm that was raging. And he heard the words of his Lord that said, peace, be still. And that raging storm became placid calm. That's what he saw. What did Peter see? Peter saw that the lepers had their flesh restored like baby skin. What did Peter see? Peter saw that the Lord raised the dead to life again by simply speaking the word. What did Peter see? Peter saw the soldiers plait the crown of thorns and place it upon Jesus' head and nailed him to a cross. And what did Peter see? Peter saw a tomb that was empty and the burial garment standing there. What did Peter see? Peter saw his Lord arisen again after 3 days. What did Peter see? Peter standing on the Mount of Olives. Saw his Lord go up in heaven and say, one day I'm coming again. What did Peter see? Peter saw the glory of God. Brethren, what have we seen? We need to see God's glory. It's there for us. We can see what Peter saw. The glory of God. There are 3 points I want to make tonight in the lesson. The first one is, to be who God intended us to be will be glory. Who are you? No, really, who are you? You are God's chosen. That's who you are. In Jesus Christ, you are not just anybody. You are God's somebody. He's made you to belong to him. And I hope that I'm not going over ground that Russ has traversed. And so if I do, just bear with me, please. But I want you to know that you are God's chosen. In the very first chapter of 1 Peter verse 1, he's writing to the aliens that are scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen. You are God's elect. Now he tells us what this process is, that we are been chosen by the foreknowledge of the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, but we belong to God. You know, when I think about being chosen, have you ever lined up to choose sides, you know, playing football or baseball or soccer or whatever? You've got the two captains up in the front. And they start choosing people. You remember how you felt when you were the first one chosen? Yeah. I'm the first one. I'm good. You remember how you felt when you were the last one chosen? And they were fighting over who had to take you? I mean, you just, you know, you were dejected, you were down, you were... God does not choose us on the basis of our worth. He chooses us in spite of us. He chooses us on the basis of his Son. We are chosen in him. And I want you to think about that just for a moment. Because it's a dichotomy. It is a paradox. You know, it is whatever conundrum, whatever you want to say. That I am worthless because sin makes me that way. But I am worth everything to God because he makes me that way. You know, this blows my mind away. But that's exactly who you are and what God has done. That you are chosen by God. Now, what does that mean? That we need to start living like we're chosen. That we need to straighten up. You know, have you ever seen a Christian? You ask, well, how are you doing? Well, under the circumstances, I'm all right, I guess, you know. Well, what are you doing under there? Get on top of the circumstances. That's because God has put you there. We believe the devil's lie far too often that you're nobody. You never amount to anything. You're no good because if you're any good, you wouldn't have done that. You wouldn't have gone there. You wouldn't have said that. That's a lie right from the pits of hell. Now, don't stay there. Claim what God has made you to be, and that's his child. And so, what do we need to do? We need to remember that we are chosen, but also, in verse 14, the Bible says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, as were in your ignorance. And so, to be obedient. To be obedient means that you and I conform to what God says. That we are no longer independent, but we are dependent upon him. We are reliant upon him for everything that we have or hope to be. As obedient children, we are to live our lives, not conform to the former lusts. And notice the former lust is also connected with ignorance. You know that connection? You see that? We need to smarten up. We need to stop doing the things that we were doing that brought us so much problem and so much pain and so much difficulty in our lives as obedient children now that we understand what God wants. And we begin to live according to who our Father is. Who is your Father? He's the God of glory. He is the majestic glory. And I need to live a life that reflects who he is. Just go down the list. We won't go through all of these because you touched on these this week. We're holy. We've been made holy. You know what that simply means? It's the opposite of being conformed. Conformed means to be made after some type of shape or image, to be molded like something else, but to be transformed means to be completely and utterly made different. We oftentimes use the example of the chrysalis and the caterpillar that's changed into a butterfly. I think that's a great example of what it means to be transformed. And so to be holy means to be completely other. God is completely other. He is transcendent. He's off the scale. He's immeasurable. There's nothing like God, and there can be nothing like the people of God. Somebody say amen. Thank you. Holy. We're other. We're not like we used to be. God has made us distinct and different, and that therein lies the glory. We are newborn babes. We are these living stones. You know, that term living stones, it also can be likened unto these standing stones. We are monuments. We are telling a story of what? Of God's glory. When people see us, they see a people that are standing for something and for someone. It's critical that we understand that. So where does all of this lead? What does it mean to be who God intended us to be? It means that at the end of all of this, there is a wonderful result. Notice with me in chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though it is tested by fire, may be found to result. Now notice this. May be found to result in the praise and glory and revelation, or praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Where is this going? The Lord says that you may be found to the praise, the glory, and the honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's where it's all going to. That someday you and I, because we are living stones, because we are born again, because we are holy, because we are God's elect or His chosen, because we are the people who have allowed God to change us and to transform us, we are going to be found in a certain condition. And that is the condition of praise, of glory, and honor. Don't you want, and I know you do, someday for God to say to you, well done. Well done. You've been a good and faithful servant. Well done. Come on home. Come on home and enjoy my presence forever. One time there's a little girl who was singing the song. She got the words a little bit mixed up. She said, "He will praise me, he will praise me, he will praise me." And her dad said, wait a minute, honey. Got that a little bit wrong. We're going to praise God. Well, like daddies do sometime, he went back and said, wait a minute. You know what? She's exactly right. That he is going to praise me. That one day he is going to praise me, and there is going to be this vindication before all men. He was right. She was right. They were faithful. They didn't allow the slings and arrows of life to dissuade them. They'll be found to result in the praise and glory and honor of Jesus Christ. Also in verse 21, in the same opening, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. You know, that's, you probably talked about that, but the reason that Jesus was raised from the dead, that we might believe, that our faith and our hope are in God. God gave him glory that we might believe in who he is. In chapter 4, verses 16 and forward. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. To make sure that none of you suffer as murderers or thieves or evildoers or troublesome meddlers. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but he is to glorify God in this name. For in this time of judgment is to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will be the outcome of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. This is not an exercise in futility. We are going somewhere, and God has something for us. Don't let anything turn you around. Don't let anything stop you from being what God intended you to be. Point number two. To do what God has purposed for us will be glory. First is to be, and then is to do. God wants us to love one another. You know how easy it is to talk about love? It's easy to sing about love, and love can be a very sentimental, wonderful, emotional thing. But what God is talking about when he says love one another, he's talking about this. And this controls this, not the other way around. And so we are called to love one another. In chapter 1 of 1 Peter, verse 22, since you have obeyed the truth in purifying your souls for sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Love one another in truth, in sincerity, deeply. That's the charge, is to love one another as God has loved us. In chapter 3, in verse 8, to sum it all up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. One of the great destroyers of harmony, of kindness, of tenderheartedness, of being sympathetic, of brotherly love, is self, is selfishness. That I am going to have my way. That I am going to do what I want to do, irrespective, irregardless of what anyone else feels or thinks, because it's about me. Now imagine if Jesus would have thought it's about him. We can't have that attitude. We can't have that attitude and display the glory of Christ. We must love one another from a pure heart fervently. In chapter 4, verses 8, and forward, above all, keep fervent love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As everyone has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good servants of the manifold grace of God. It comes full circle back to God, doesn't it? That my service to you, how many of us would dare think about belittling God, talking about God, or disregarding God? We wouldn't do that. We praise God, wouldn't we? We would, we'd magnify him, we'd lift him up. But how many of us talk about our brothers and sisters? Let me tell you about so-and-so. Let me tell you what I think about this person or that person. How many of us, if the Lord, just suppose the Lord would come to our house and we knew it was him, how many of us would open our houses up and say, Lord, come on in, and you just make yourself at home, and you just, what do you need? What do you want? We would just fall over backwards, wouldn't we? And how many of us, when we have the opportunity to serve each other, say, oh, man, you again? Didn't you just come last week and ask me for this? I'm getting so tired of you. I'm getting fed up with bending over backwards for you. Jesus, didn't Jesus say, as much as you've done it to the least one of these, you've done it unto me? That's exactly what he said. And so we can't talk about glorifying God and pleasing God when we are not responding to each other. And you know what that means? It means forbearing with each other. It means being long-suffering with one another. We need to do what God purposed for us to do, and that will be glory for us. We need to learn how to fight the devil, that is. We need to learn that we are in a struggle, as Paul said, not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the heavenly forces in high places. Chapter 5, in verse 8, be sober of spirit, be on alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, but resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering were being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. We need to resist the devil. We need to fight the devil. Far too often we cave in to the devil. We give in. We placate. We capitulate. And we think somehow we can have this uneasy alliance and we'll go about unscathed. It won't happen. He is seeking to devour us, and we must fight him in our faith. What does that mean by fighting him in the faith? It means put on the whole armor of God, that we might be able to stand against the wiles, the schemes of the devil. And so, again, what does it all pertain to? It all comes back to glory. It all comes back to, if we do what God has purposed for us to do, then we will be glorious in God's sight. In chapter 2, in verse 12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the things in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of judgment. And then in chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who speaks the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. Now notice this next part. So that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. One thing. To do what God has purposed is that he be glorified through our living. And that's a question that we need to ask ourselves by everything that we are doing, everything that we are thinking. Is God being glorified by this? Is God being honored by my attitude? Is God being made large? Is he being magnified by my living? That's a challenging question. It's a searching question. And it is one, brethren, that we can ill afford not to ask ourselves. And finally, to go where God is will be glory. To go where God is will be glory. The last several weeks I've been preaching a series on 2 Peter chapter 1. And I did something a little different. I started with two bookends. I started with verses 10 and 11. And then last Sunday, we talked about verses 1 through 4. And if the Lord wills, this Sunday we'll do the middle section. And the reason I did that is that I want us to be impressed with what God wants for us. In verse 10 of chapter 1 of 2 Peter, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing for you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble." Oftentimes we jump right to these things and we forget what God's intent is for us. He wants us to be with him forever. Notice, you will never stumble. That's a double negative. You will find it impossible for you to stumble. You will never, ever stumble. What does that mean? Does that mean that I'll never trip, I'll never fall? No, it means that in Christ, faithful living, we are secure in him. The inability to be saved is not God's doing. It is our reluctance to hold on to what God commands us to do. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. God wants you to be saved. He wants us to live with him forever. He wants us to be in his presence and to enjoy him forever. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus talks about this great and this glorious scene of the judgment. Matthew 25, in verse 34, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you for the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when do we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' The king will answer and say to them, 'Truly I said, to the extent you did it to one of these my brothers, you even did it to me.'" What's at the end of this? The end of our service, the end of our struggle is heaven. Chapter 3 of 1 Peter. "The Lord is not," verse 9, "is not slack or slow concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." God's desire is that all men be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy chapter 4, or chapter 2 and verse 4. He wants you. He wants you to be saved. But I want you to notice something with me, that you and I have to want what God wants, as much as God wants it for us. Verse 14, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, spotless and blameless. In regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him." We have to want what God wants. He has given the best of heaven for you and for me. What will you and I give to him? What will we give? He will accept nothing less than the best that we have to offer. Again, I thank you for the wonderful invitation to be with you tonight. The song, "That Will Be Glory." That's one of my favorite songs. And it says, "If by His grace I shall look on His face." And I changed those words just a little bit, because I say, "When by His grace I shall look on His face, that will be glory, glory for me." If you are here this evening, and perhaps you're not yet a Christian, you want what the Bible says, you want what the Lord offers, but you just really don't quite know how to get over the hump, may I suggest something to you? Let the Lord carry you over the hump. Without Him, we can do nothing. But conversely, with Him, we can do all things. And so let that germ of faith, that glimmer of faith that you have in your heart, let it carry you. Let it be the beginning for you tonight. That, Lord, I have a little faith. He can turn that into a roaring flame. Trust Him. Let Him answer your questions. Let Him be your hope. Let Him be your reason for living. And let Him lead you to glory. And so come tonight and name the name of Jesus, that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You're not really sure what that means, but you want to know. You want to know Him. And you want to begin to live for Him. With that confession, with those words, it leads you to salvation. And be willing to repent, to turn away from sin and yourself, and to turn to the Lord, and be baptized tonight in baptism. And what that simply means is that you're making a stand, and you believe in the promise of God that He shed His blood for you, and that you want to live for Him. Paul said, "Don't you know that as many of us were baptized into Christ, were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." He can make you new. Make you new. Make you whole. If you ever wanted to start over, I just wish I had another chance. I just wish I could start over. You can in Christ Jesus. If any man is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's a word of a startling reality. Look at this. He'll make you new. Then come tonight. Or if you have questions, talk to the elders here, the deacons, any of the brothers here, sisters here. They'll help you. And if you need to come home, if you walked away from the reality of God's glory for you, then come home tonight. You played the part of the prodigal. You thought that things looked better in the far country, and you just got there, and all you had were bitter ashes in your mouth. It just was not what you thought it would be. You've hurt God and you've hurt yourself. Then come home. Because your Father will wash you up. And He'll make you whole once again. Please come while together we stand and sing a song of invitation.